Amen. Wasn't that beautiful? Thank you, worship team. When I got here this morning, they sprung it on me. They're like, lucky you, you're here for Hymn Sunday. And I was like, that's awesome. I grew up on hymns, so that's good with me. Have you ever noticed how we totally neglect verse 2 of every hymn? Where nobody ever sings verse 2. What's up with verse 2 of every hymn, right? Glad to be with you here this morning. Pastor Clay is out, and I always find it a privilege to be able to share with you guys whenever Pastor Clay gets to take a little bit of a vacation. I was sharing with somebody this morning that there is nobody who keeps that man away from this pulpit like Mickey Mouse. If I'm covering for Pastor Clay, you can imagine he's with Mickey. So should be home by now and resting, and I think he got in late last night. So we're going to worship God today, and I have a few scriptures if you can find in Mark in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3 and Ruth chapter 2. Those will be sort of home base for us this morning. We just finished up the book of Song of Solomon last week. Pastor Clay was a part of doing the marriage series, and when he told me a few weeks back that he wanted me to cover for him, I thought, you know, God's given me a few things about marriage that I'd like to share, so he's allowing me to be the closer of the series today, and I get to come in and sort of close up everything with our series in marriage. So we're gonna continue that, and the message title, if there is one today, is The Key to a Successful Marriage. You want to listen for that, right? And with all due respect to Rock'em Sock'em Robots, we are going to talk to about the key to a successful marriage. I decided to sort of latch on because, you know, that marriage is beautiful. And as a Christian, marriage is amazing. And then when you understand the great responsibility of your marriage, when you look at the scriptures that we've looked at over the course of this series in Ephesians, talking about our marriages as a picture for the unsaved world about how God relates to his people. The way that a man and a wife interact is the same way that God interacts with his people, that sacrificial love for one another. And so it shouldn't be any surprise that if you go out into the world, you see a lot of funky definitions of people between God and man, right? There's a lot of funky relationships there, and probably the reason for that is because there's a lot of funky marriages out there. That's a Greek term. And so I believe it. We should be take it upon ourselves as the church to examine our relationships, our marriages, to be that definition, that showcase for the rest of the world. If we tell the world that God treats the church as man treats his wife, you want to make sure a man's treating his wife pretty good, otherwise nobody's going to want to be a part of the church, right? And so it's an important thing. It's not just talking about, well, how do I put up with my husband for a few more weeks, right? There's more to it than that. There's a bigger picture out there. So God's given me a few things to share. I am married. My wife's not here. Those of you who don't know, been married. I met my wife when I was 12 years old. She's not here. So that's awesome, right? I get to talk about marriage, and she's not here. She's like, I want a copy of that CD as soon as you leave this place. I was like, sure, babe. We'll do that. I am under strict orders. So those of you who heard last week, if you weren't, you can get the CD. She leaned over to me when Clay made his nighty joke last week. She said, if you dare say something like that next week, you will be in trouble. And I was like, okay. So no, there won't be There won't be any of that kind of stuff. But I didn't meet my wife when she was 12 years old. One thing you kind of give her a hard time about, she came to our church, and she approached me and gave me her phone number the first time we saw each other. Wow, look, right? You guys are seeing Heidi in a whole nother light, aren't you? Give her a hard time about that. I was 12. Here's what I did. I didn't want to throw it away because that's rude, right? I was scared. And so I took it, and I hid it in my closet, and I never looked at it again. And she just, you know, we became friends, and her father was my youth pastor eventually, and we started dating. We went on our first date when we were 15 years old, which means we were driven by our parents to our first date, which is so romantic, right? We got married about 5 years later, and we just celebrated our 10th anniversary, and that's worth applause, because... And it's been great. And she's not here because our oldest child, whose birthday is today, Addie's birthday is today. She turned 8 years old today. She also has a cheer competition. I feel like when the oldest has a birthday, right? Parents out there, like, we should get ribbons, right? Like, I've been a parent this long. Like, I made it to this age, right? But that definitely makes you wanna. So she's got a cheer competition. So, you know, when I leave here, it's going to be bows and pigtails and pom-poms and sparkles. So that's my afternoon. I hope you guys have a great day. That's why they're not here. But we're going to talk about, the key to marriage today. God has blessed my marriage. I don't have a problem saying that. This is sort of off the cuff. But you know what? That's the enemy that makes you not want to brag about your wife or your husband because it makes people feel weird about their relationship. That's the enemy trying to keep you down, right? Brag about your wife, brag about your husband. God's blessed me with a wonderful wife, and I wouldn't give her up for anything in the world. And if that makes you feel bad, I'm sorry, but I have to shout it from the rooftops. And if you have a wonderful spouse like that, you should be shouting it from the rooftops as well. So I love my wife, and we've learned a lot over, she's basically the only girlfriend I've ever had, and I'm not sad about that at all. She's been the only girlfriend I could ever handle. she always says, I'm like, you're going to get tired of me one day? She's like, I could barely put up with you. Why would I want to go get somebody else? So, amen. There's nothing bigger to amen about there. So again, with respect to Rock'em Sock'em Robots, we're going to look here in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at the first marriage ceremony, and we're going to see the key to marriage. Genesis chapter 2. I gave you the wrong one. It's Genesis chapter 2, not 3. It's real close, though, so you just look up. We're off to a great start here. Genesis chapter 2 is where we find the first marriage ceremony. Starting in verse 21, a very familiar portion of Scripture. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" So here we have the very first wedding ceremony, and in it we see the key to a successful marriage. And again, I promised my wife no racy stories or anything like that that would get me in trouble, have me sleeping on the couch probably. So with that in mind, we're going to focus in on a very specific word in this text. The key to marriage is nakedness. The key to a successful marriage is nakedness. I know you're uncomfortable. So now turn to the person on your right and say, the key to a successful marriage is nakedness. Yeah, you guys aren't really with that little tactic, are you? All right, well, bear with me. The key to a successful marriage is nakedness. Now, we're not going to get all Song of Solomon on you today. If you want those, you can, you know, if you like reading about breasts like goats or whatever, you know, all that stuff, you can check out the last few weeks on CD. So we're not going to get into that kind of stuff today. I shared with the group on Wednesday night that didn't it seem like when Clay's awesome. Like, do you guys understand how great it is to have a pastor like Pastor Clay? It's literally like we all enrolled in like Bible study 101 by coming to this church, right? The theological stuff that we get, and he gets to put Song of Solomon, which if we read goat breasts, we're not going to know what they're talking about there, right? And as you read through these, and even does it sound like this? This is the way it sounds to me. He'd read like, your breasts are like goats and I fawn over them. And he'd be like, well, what he actually means there is, you know, on and on and on. Doesn't he sound like that really good friend that you have that helps you out with your spouse all the time when you say something stupid and they come back? Well, what he actually meant was la, 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 right? That's kind of how it is. But we're not going to talk about that tonight. So just bear with me with nakedness as the key to the successful marriage. There's three things that we see here in Scripture, three inferences that we can get about nakedness, so to speak. And we're going to talk about each of those in the time that we have this morning. So number one is where it says that they were naked and they were not ashamed. I'm going to read verse 25 again. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Don't you so this is marriage is just over, pronounced man and wife. Man shall leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And they were naked and not ashamed. Don't you just sort of like picture them frolicking through the Garden of Eden after that? That's how it happens in my head, whatever. And they're just enjoying one another. So that's the first thing that we're going to talk about. Nakedness equals enjoying one another. Enjoying one another. And again, we're not going Song of Solomon here, although that's part of it. Enjoying one another is a very essential key to a successful marriage. Now, what we're going to do when we go through these three different aspects of nakedness, I'm hating myself for coming up with that more and more every time I have to say that word. Anyways, as we go through here, we're going to talk about from a married perspective and also an unmarried perspective, somebody who's not married. This is for all of us, whether or not you are married now or will be married in the future. This is important for all of us to sort of take in aspects of this. So for the unmarried, it sounds kind of silly, right? A relationship should be something where you can enjoy one another, right? But it's often not that way. When I taught youth group, before I kind of moved into what I'm doing now, I was the youth pastor here. And a lot of times we would go through dating. That's like a pillar of youth group work, right? And I would often say, look, if a relationship's not fun, there's no reason to be in it, right? You often see these people who are together, and all they do is fight when they're together, and all they do is argue, and it's always drama, and it's always a hard thing, and it's always a bad thing. There's no reason to be in a relationship like that. There's nothing to be in a relationship like that. If you're going to be in a relationship, every time you see that person, you should think fun. You should think happy. You should think that person makes you feel good about yourself, and you do things together, and you can have conversations, and you can get the best out of each other, and all of those things. So for the unmarried person, just keep that in mind. That one of the keys to a successful marriage is dating somebody who you enjoy being around. And that sounds so silly, but it happens more than often than you think. Date somebody that you want to be around, that you like. For the married person, it seems even more silly, right, that you should enjoy one another. You should enjoy being with the person that you're married to. But I did some research, and I found out there's some marriage counselors, a group of them got together, kind of swap stories, apparently, and kind of put their data together, and they came up with the top 10 reasons why people get divorced. And of those 10 reasons, I believe that seven of them, of those top 10 reasons, seven of those reasons for divorce can be traced back to the fact that you just don't get along really well with your spouse. I'll read those to you real quick. The number one, by far, the number one reason for divorce is communication issues, not being able to communicate with one another. And obviously, if you don't consider your spouse your friend, somebody you like hanging out with, you're probably going to have some issues communicating with each other, right? Number two, being, these aren't actually in any particular order, but these are seven of the top ten, getting lost in your roles as a parent and sort of neglecting your role as a spouse, again, goes to enjoying one another, making time for one another. Number three, losing a shared vision of success. All of a sudden, your visions of what success looks like for you as a couple, they change. And I believe, again, if you trace that back, if you get to what's on the core of that, that's probably because you guys have stopped hanging out, stopped getting the most out of each other, stopped being there on the same mental level with one another. Next one, the inability to make each other happy, which sort of goes along with that. Another one, being out of touch with what the other wants, different priorities and interests, and an inability to resolve conflict. So again, these are seven of the top 10 reasons for divorce, and all of them, in some way or shape or form, can be traced back to the fact that you just maybe aren't getting along really well. You're not friends anymore. You're just husband and wife, which sounds weird, but it happens more often than you think. One of the weeks, one of the first couple of weeks that we did the study here, Pastor Clay did something that was really powerful. So I'm just going to repeat it because that's what I do. Because it was, it's pertinent to this. We would often say, if I had to, I'd take a bullet for my spouse. Yeah, I would protect my spouse at any way, shape, or form. And obviously, because I'm a man, I hedge towards the male perspective. And any, if I asked any man in here, would you take a bullet for your spouse? I would expect that the answer would be yes. And if you say that, like, congratulations, like, I don't know if you want a ribbon or something for that, but I don't know if that's, like, the most natural thing in the world to protect your loved one, right? It's, like, encoded in your DNA. I don't know that that necessarily puts you in any place of great grandeur because you'd be willing to take a bullet for your spouse. And so Clay took it an extra step, and he said, hey, what if that person who's killing your spouse or who's threatening your spouse, what if that person's you, right? And it was very powerful to say, hey, look, if you're in an abusive relationship with your spouse, if you're keeping your spouse from being the person that they, that God has chosen them to be, like, you need to get out of your own way. And just to say that you'll take a bullet from somebody else, what if you're the person, you know, shooting the gun, so to speak? I'll take that even a step further, though, and I'll say this. Are you willing to put your interests and hobbies to the side for your spouse? Are you willing to put where you put your money into, the things that you enjoy because they just make you happy? Are you willing to put the remote down? Are you willing to cancel the girl or the guy trip? Are you willing to not go out with the guys after work because it doesn't make your spouse happy, or vice versa? Are you willing to, I know we're getting into some deep stuff here, right? Are you willing to put aside some of those interests and hobbies in the best aspect of your spouse? Because, again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about enjoying one another. And if you're finding enjoyment, and if you're finding satisfaction in, yeah, he's here, everybody look, yeah, everybody showed up. This is like when the principal walks into your class, like when you're in the middle of teaching. I'm just going to sit in the back, everything's good. If you're finding, really stern principal here, let's get back into stern face. If you're finding your enjoyment and your fulfillment in places that are other than your spouse, you're walking a really steep line. It's really tricky there to try to, because we're not as diverse as we like to think we are as human beings, as we like to think that we are just these smart things that just get, you know, we're so diverse in our all of the electrons in our brains make us understand the world in a better. We're not that way. We're sort of see food, eat food kind of people, right? Like, and so if in your happy bucket involves a lot of things that don't involve your spouse, you're going to think happy and you're not going to think about your spouse. Does that make sense? If you're filling up what makes you happy, what makes you feel fulfilled with things that don't include your spouse, when you think about your spouse, it's going to be hard to have happy thoughts. Does that make sense? And so we need to make sure that we're getting fulfillment from our spouses, that we are enjoying one another, that we are not putting our hobbies, our likes, the stuff we like to do to, you know, decompress and unwind, that stuff, I'll just be honest with you. So I have relatives and they tell me, I just need to get away for a while and go out and hang out with my friends, which I understand, but it becomes sort of a pattern. That's what you're really getting away from. And I think to myself, like, I work a lot of hours. I do stuff here. We got kids. Like, if I got a free moment, like, I want to spend it with my wife for the most part. There's not a lot that's going to pull me away from that unless it's a one-off type of thing. And I feel like that's an attitude that we need to try to have more and more so that we're enjoying one another. So now what? I've just talked, and you guys got really quiet when I did, except for when Clay walked in. Thanks for that, by the way. And so now what? You know, what if you're sitting there and you're like, wow, my happy bucket doesn't really include my spouse all that much. What do we do now? So I had you find Ruth chapter 2. We're going to look for some scripture here at what we do in that situation. Little small book right after the book of Judges. If you get into the Samuels, you've gone too far. Ruth is an awesome story. Like, Disney totally stole from Ruth and isn't giving the credit from Ruth, because Ruth is a Disney story. It's beautiful. What we find is our main character, Ruth, with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and what's happened is all of the men have died. Which, okay, that's a sad story, I guess. But so all of their men have died, their sons and the husbands, everybody's died, and so they have made their way into a distant relative's land to try to survive, to see what's next. And what we need to understand about Ruth before we start reading here is that Ruth didn't have to stick around. Ruth actually was a Moabitess. All that means is that she wasn't a part of that clan, so to speak. And so when her husband died, she was within all of her rights to just go ahead and go back home to her parents. And instead, she knew that her mother-in-law, Naomi, needed her. And so she stayed with her and even went to this distant relative of Naomi's land to help support her and to survive. So that's what you kind of got to know about Ruth on the front end. We're going to start reading here in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says this: "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to the servants, 'Who is in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this?'" Speaking of Ruth. "So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Skip down to verse 12 here. This is Boaz still speaking to Ruth. He says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And then skip down again to verse 15. "And then she rose up, and when she rose up after they sort of met, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her.'" Also, cool verse 16, "Let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Awesome story here. So they go to this distant relative, and this distant relative doesn't necessarily owe them much, other than God had set it up in an awesome way where if you had a field that you needed to harvest, you'd go through and you'd do your work of farming and harvesting your grain, and it wasn't as efficient as it is today. You'd miss some, and some would fall by the wayside, essentially. And those who were widows and those who were poor and those who needed it, they would be able to come and they would be able to work for food that was left over to them. And so Boaz sees Ruth working her field after the harvest, takes a liking to her. You know, there's the, you know, you picture birds chirping and all of that kind of stuff. And he says, "Who's that?" And has her come by and says, "Hey, you don't need to go to any other fields. You just kind of stay right here. We'll take care of you." And then he even tells his guys, "Hey, when you're harvesting and you know she's coming, you know, just drop a few extra. We don't, you know, we don't need all of that. Just, you know, maybe keep an extra. We'll make sure she stays fed and happy and all of those things." And we see that as we go on, you know, they get married and God shows favor, and there's a carriage scene and there's birds, and no, that's not in that, but very closely related, right? The point to looking at this in relation to filling up your love bucket, so to speak, with your spouse, is to put in the effort. What we see here, if you look at verse 3, it says, "When she left, she went, she gleaned in the field and the reapers, and she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech." She just, because she was working and she was trusting God, remember, this is God's setup for her to be able to survive, is to go out and work these fields. So she was trusting God that there was going to be food there for her to get, and she was working and actually going out and doing the thing. And so what's the point behind that is that we have to put in that effort. We have to put in that effort to getting along with our spouse. It's sort of the idea of, obviously, it's probably, if you can remember back to when you learned how to ride a bicycle, right? When is the hardest time to actually get the bicycle to go? It's in those first couple of pedals, right? Because if the bicycle's not moving, very difficult to steer, right? Because that's when you fall and scrape your knee, yell at your dad because he let go of the bike, you know, all those things. But that's sort of the principle when it comes to these types of things with God, is that we actually have to be pedaling the pedals so that God can steer the bike. Does that make sense? If the pedals aren't moving, God can be steering all over the place, but it's not going to go anywhere. It's just going to fall over, right? We actually have to be putting in that effort and trusting God that he will guide the path. And so if you find yourself in a situation where you're not finding that satisfaction, that happiness, that happy bucket from your spouse, put in some effort. And even if you're not sure what that effort looks like, trust God for that and just put in some effort. And that will make a huge difference in that. So again, number one aspect of nakedness. Clay missed the intro, so that's fun for him to hear. Number one aspect of nakedness is enjoying one another. Number two aspect of nakedness is eliminating baggage. Eliminating baggage. Bible commentator, again, you don't have to turn there, but going back to our verse in Genesis, of that section when they've left each other, man and wife, and they were naked and unashamed, commentator says, it has a sense of being totally open and exposed as a person before God and man. For the unmarried, again, I use this verse a lot when I do any sort of marriage counseling. And that is, before you say I do, before we do the ceremony, let's put it all on the table, right? Let's not carry in any secrets. Let's make sure that everything, you're not holding anything back, whether it's financial or past related or whatever it is, whatever that baggage is that you're bringing in to this relationship. Let's get it all out there before you say I do, because little things, little annoyances, little problems during dating turn into big problems and big things after you're married. So it's important to be open and honest and have a trusting relationship going into a marriage. Because here's a secret, a dirty little secret. Every marriage has baggage. It doesn't matter what it is, what type of relationship it is. Every marriage has some form of baggage, whether it's a past, whether it's a family type of baggage, whatever it is, every marriage has baggage. The key here, going back to eliminating baggage, it's not just eliminating baggage. The key to having a successful marriage is turning your baggage into a testimony. Taking that baggage, being open and honest about it, and then converting that into your testimony that you can tell people later, this is how we got through it. This is how we made it through it. And I think a great example of that, we won't turn there, we'll just kind of, I have a few verses for you on the screen here, is one of the greatest love stories in the Bible, and that is the relationship between Jacob and Rachel, right? What a beautiful love story. But guess what? There's a lot of baggage in that little scenario, like so much so that they should go on a talk show or something, right? There's a lot going on with that particular relationship. Just quickly to catch up to speed, Jacob is recently blessed by his father, and he goes off to sort of make his own way, and he comes to a distant relative, Laban, and sort of the same way as Ruth and Boaz, he sees Rachel there, and those types of things, and wants to marry her. And so they have to set up a dowry, and Jacob says, all right, I will give you 7 years hard labor for your daughter. Love is worth waiting for, right? Like, ladies, like, make them wait. I mean, if Jacob can wait 7 years, like, make them wait. 7 years hard labor, and Bible says it was like a couple days for Jacob because he was so in love. And then marriage night comes, and whoopsie daisy, I married the wrong daughter. Dad slipped the wrong daughter. I'm so glad we do marriages differently these days, because I don't know what was going on in those tents back in the day, but I was pretty certain on my wedding day, I had like one goal, and that was to marry Heidi. If I'd have walked out of there marrying somebody else, like, that's a big whoops. So thank goodness we do things a little bit differently nowadays, but that's what happened. Deception from the father, wanted his oldest daughter to be married first, and so he ends up marrying the wrong daughter, and he doesn't love her. He loves Rachel. It's not anything against Leah, but he doesn't love her. He loves Rachel. I have a scripture for you real quick here. Verse 31 of Genesis chapter 29, I believe. Yeah, there it is. Again, he doesn't love her. So he makes another deal. And he says, I'll give you 7 more years of my life if you'll also give me Rachel. And now, obviously, I say it's the greatest love story in the Bible, and it involves multiple marriages. You're like, This is why I don't come to church in the first place. You guys are weird with your marriage stuff. But I'll tell you, there's a whole other Bible study to go over with this kind of stuff. And obviously we don't, one of the misnomers, because you read so many different stories about marriage in the Bible and you realize that there's like more than one wife, like all the time in the Bible. And one of the misnomers is you think because it's in the Bible, that means that God approves of it. And that's absolutely not the case. God gave strict orders to only have one wife. And we just read the first marriage ceremony. They were cleaved to one another. The two became one, not the 35 became one. The two became one. God never intended for that, but man, as we often do, we let the unsaved world influence us. And so those that weren't the Hebrew called people by God, they had lots of wives, and it made sense to take on extra wives because it would help you to join up with another clan and be safe, and it was a good political move to have lots of heirs to your stuff, and it was just important, so it made sense. And those Christians don't know what they're talking about with just the one wives. And so what ended up happening is many of our heroes from the Bible had multiple wives, but that is not the way that God intended marriage to be. And even though we may look down on it by taking on multiple wives, our culture does a very similar thing. We just don't do multiple wives at the same time. We do them over a lifetime. And so that's where our culture is still doing those same things. God never intended marriage to be that way. It was intended to be between a man and a woman. One man, one woman, but this happens. So if we can move past that now that I've been awkward with it, this is a great love story, and it has a great story to it, but here's all the baggage that we're dealing with, right? 7 years, married the wrong woman, I don't love her, I want the wife that I love, I'll work for another 7 years, and then we throw this into play. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So now you have this aspect of the woman that you love can't have children, and the woman that you don't love, she can. And so more baggage, right? And ultimately, they stay true to who God is and the promises that God has. And we're not going to read the whole chapter 29 of Genesis and into 30, but I would encourage you to read this, because during this whole time, it gets weird. There's lots of kids being born, and it's hard to keep track of them all. But ultimately, God remembers Rachel too. I have for you Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 through 24. It says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' So she called his name Joseph and said, 'The Lord shall add to me another son.'" And so they ultimately are able to have a son. His name is Joseph, and he's the Joseph of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. As he ultimately, even though he's not his firstborn son, is the son that God blesses to carry on that family blessing. And so we see that there's a lot of baggage here. But when I introduce the relationship between Jacob and Rachel, I still get to introduce it as one of the most tender, amazing relationships that we have recorded for us in the Bible. How's that possible with the amount of baggage that they have in this relationship? Well, it's possible because they trusted God. They never wavered with what God had promised them. They loved each other. They were very open about the situation that they were in. There was honesty. There was trust. There's an argument that Jacob and Rachel get into, where she's mad because she can't have a child, which is justifiable, right? And he says, "What am I supposed to do? I'm not God. Like, I love you, and I'm just going to keep going, but I'm not God. I can't make us have a baby, honey. But we're going to keep moving towards this." Some of you, like me, have had similar conversations with your spouse, and those are always difficult, tender, hard conversations to have. But you turn that baggage, all that drama, and you make it a testimony. expect to go here, but those of you who know me, maybe those of you who don't know me as well, my wife and I described our marriage like we're 12-year-olds. We're getting dropped off at the movies for our first date, like, oh, you know, cute. Met in youth group. Oh, that's so nice for you. And it makes it feel like everything's perfect. And I'll be honest with you, we thought it was perfect. We didn't have any issues. And then we had Addie. And then we were like, oh, let's all. And she worked every day up until Addie was born. She walked a marathon, like the turkey trot thing, like right before Addie was born. Like, she was perfect health. Addie was a ginormous baby. And it was just, everything was great. All right, let's have more of these. Miscarriage. Miscarriage, and then it, trying to get pregnant again, not able to for a year and a half. Get pregnant again, miscarriage. Try again for another year. Nothing. And it was not until we'd essentially given up. We'd had a similar conversation. I don't know what to do. And it was hard. And it was the hardest time in our marriage, bar none, because I didn't know how to fill her happy bucket anymore. And I always had been able to fill her happy bucket. She'd always been able to get the best out of me, and I'd always been able to get the best out of her, but this thing was shutting us down. And it was making it difficult, and it was the hardest point in our marriage. It was the hardest point in our walk with God. It was difficult. It felt hopeless. But we got through it, and now I can tell you that God blesses you more than you'll ever know. You guys see me up here, and I'm this guy with three kids that can't keep his head on straight anymore, right? And I thought I was only going to have one. I can remember going to grocery stores and seeing brothers and sisters fighting with each other, smacking each other in the head, and crying on the way home, thinking I was never going to have that for my daughter. And then God blessed us with my son, and I got a lot of the hitting in the head now. And then just to show how powerful God is, now I have Hannah, and like just abundance in blessings. And so we were able to turn our baggage, our bad things, and now that's our testimony that God is real and he hears you. And when you're crying tears, he's there with you. He's ready to hold your hand. He'll carry you and he'll carry your spouse when you're going through those hard times. He just wants you to just trust him. And over that time, that's the only thing we could do. We were serving here. We were youth pastors. We just kept showing up. Sometimes we didn't feel it. Sometimes it wasn't. We weren't touched by God that day. We may have been crying in the parking lot before we came in to teach a Bible study. But we just kept showing up. And we kept doing what God had in front of us to do. And he turned it into something amazing. And I'm telling you, if you just are open with the situation, if you communicate with your spouse about this, whatever it is, and if you trust God for it and you continue to just keep moving, he will bless you. He will turn your baggage into your testimony. And it will be amazing. And it will strengthen your relationship with God. What do I have to complain about now? Like, every day I get to come home and I got three miracles that I, are you kidding me? And I still find things to complain about, but it strengthens your relationship. So, number two, nakedness equals eliminating baggage, turning baggage into your testimony. Number three, nakedness equals no sin. That's really what God's talking about here, right? He says that they were naked and they were unashamed. That means that there was nothing, there was no sin in their life. It was perfect. Everything was great. So I'll leave you with this. We'll close with this. Don't sin anymore. You'll be good. Easy enough, right? It's a reasonable request. Don't sin. So, okay, for the unmarried, I think this is super important. It's super important for all of us, and we'll close up with this. For the unmarried, I have for you Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The good news is that we are sinful people. That's good news, right? We are sinful people, but the good news, the gospel is that Jesus Christ dealt with that on the cross. Amen? And that when we give our heart to Jesus Christ, he cleanses us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Meaning that the deepest, darkest stain of sin through Jesus Christ is cleansed white as snow. And that while we are sinful people, when we give our hearts to Jesus Christ, he doesn't see us that way anymore. Gilbert said that he separates our sin as far as the east is from the west, right? That's a long way. I once did a little study on that to see, and it was like, you know, it would take a plane traveling 500 miles an hour, like 30 years to get from the far as you can get east to as far as you can get west in the planet. That's a long way to separate your sin, right? God doesn't see it anymore. He doesn't see you that way. So you can be, in a sense, naked and unashamed if you give your life to Jesus Christ. So those of you who are unmarried, your number one key to a potential success in marriage is giving your life to Jesus Christ. And at the end of the service, we'll give you an opportunity to do just that. Because, and I used to tell this to young people when we did youth group, you can't understand how to love somebody until you felt love that way. And so a relationship with Jesus Christ is the best, for me, predictor of a successful marriage, because you understand how to love. You understand how to be loved. You can really feel what that love is. And my wife and I have this conversation all the time, and I think to myself, you know, even, and I like in here, it says, "Come now, let us reason together." It's the prophet Isaiah saying, come on, let's just be real. Let's think about this. What makes the most sense? And oftentimes think about it, man, I want to live, we attempt to live our lives and have our relationship when we were dating and even now as man and wife, the way that God designed it. We do our best to follow that. And we have the conversation all the time, like, even if I wasn't a Christian, I'm happy with you and I'm happy in our relationship, and why wouldn't I want to do it this way? But you know what? That is essential. You can't take that out, right? You can't just, even if I wasn't a Christian. Being a Christian is the essential part of all of it. Again, it's the way you understand love. It's the way you understand how to love and how to be loved is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're married, and if you're having problems in your marriage and you don't know Jesus, that's the first step. I mean, we talk about marriage counseling all you want, but if you are married and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's step one, is to give your heart to Jesus Christ so that you, again, can start being loved and understanding love. It's like, it's not going to fix all of your problems. How many know that being a Christian doesn't fix any of your problems in any more of a way than, like, becoming a member of Sam's Club makes your TV bigger? Like, that's, it could happen, but it's not a direct correlation. I hope that is working for you. Anyways, it doesn't fix all your problems, but at least get you on the same playing field, right? You're now working with the right tools. You know, it's not like you're trying to play football and you've been given a tennis racket. You know what I mean? At least if you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're at least on the same playing field. You at least have a shot, right? And now, if you're married and you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, but you're still not feeling each other, and you don't think it's because you're not enjoying each other anymore, because you get along pretty well, and you think that everything seems to be all right, well, what do I do then? Well, glad you asked. First John chapter 1, verse 9, the Christian bar of soap, so to speak. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We may feel, as a couple, like we're very far away from frolicking in the garden naked and unashamed, right? Those days are long gone. They seem like they were forever ago. And maybe they never existed at all. I can't even remember when they existed in the first place. And it feels like that whole idea feels really far away. I will tell you that all it takes is coming and rededicating your life to Jesus Christ. Worship team, if you want to make your way up, we'll close out with this. We often think about those aspects of rededicating our lives to Jesus Christ. And we think about it in terms of, it's a very personal thing, right? We know that we, on the inside, are dealing with a certain sin. And we read 1 John 1, 9, and we know that we need to deal with that personal sin. But have you ever done it with your spouse? Have you ever rededicated your life to Jesus Christ as a couple? Because do you know that the way that Jesus Christ looks at you is as one person? And so if you got one person doing it, but not the other person doing it, it makes it kind of difficult. You're not necessarily on the same wavelength, so to speak. But if you do it together, if you both come and say what we talked about in the very beginning of this, which is, I don't know if somebody looked at my marriage as an unbeliever, knowing that it's a picture of God's relationship with his people, and if they would want to be his people as a result. And you feel that way, and you want to rededicate your life to God and rededicate your marriage to that. I invite you to do that. It may not be a way that we think about it. Again, it's such a personal thing, but if you do it with your spouse, you know what ends up happening? You put on what's called Jesus goggles, which is fun, right? You see your spouse the way that God sees your spouse, because God sees your spouse as a masterpiece. God sees your spouse as chosen. God sees your spouse as called out. God sees your spouse as an amazing creation. And when you come together like that, and you rededicate your marriage to God, you rededicate yourself to God, it gets you right on the same playing field. You're both looking at each other through God's eyes. And then those little things that maybe bother you or you've been holding on to or you go to bed crying about, they will go by the wayside because you're seeing each other the way God sees you. And then you can see those things as simply something, those baggage things to build a testimony on. And so we're going to close there. I'll just repeat real quick. Nakedness is enjoying one another. It's turning your baggage into your testimony. And nakedness equals sin, no sin, and repentance. If you'll stand with me, we're going to close the way that we always close. And that is, we're going to open up the altars and we're going to give an opportunity for you to respond to God. And if God has put it on your heart that maybe it's time to get saved in the first place, that when I'm talking about love and being loved, you don't understand that because you never felt it. Maybe today's the day. Maybe today's your day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not guaranteed to be able to get here next week to do it, but we are guaranteed right now. And so I invite you, if you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, it may seem like a long walk, it's only four steps. Let's pray. And if you're ready to give your marriage over to Christ, that's what we want to see. We want to walk away from this place beacons of light for the world to look at and say, my relationship with my spouse is exactly how my God loves me. And it'll just do amazing things in your life. So we offer that to you here. We open up these altars. If you want to pray for any of that, it's here for you. You don't have to go find it somewhere else. God's opening it for you. And then we'll give the length of a song, and then we'll come up and we'll close in prayer.